Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the Green Hymn Book number 12, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Hymn number 12. Let us pray. Almighty God, we have lifted our hearts with our voices unto thee in glad praise and thanksgiving and worship. Thou art the ever-living and never-changing God. Thou hast made us, O God, for thyself, and thou hast set eternity in our hearts, so that only the eternity of thy love can meet the deep of the longing and yearning within us. O God, we draw nigh unto thee, and we draw nigh as those that are coming home to our real roots in thy love and in thy sovereign purposes for our lives. How gladly we offer thee now our evening worship and homage and thanksgiving and praise. Lord, we thank thee for the way in which these glorious words have stirred and moved our hearts and spirits. We bless thee that in the praise that we have offered thee, thou hast drawn near to us and art intent on seeking the fellowship and the love of our hearts. O God, we bow in the silence before thee and acknowledge thee to be our God and our King and our Redeemer. Grant us in this evening hour, O Lord, the consciousness of thy presence, and grant unto us the help of thy Holy Spirit as we study thy holy truth together. Bring forth from the sacred page, O God, a living word for our day and generation, for our present needs in this land of ours, for our present needs in our own deepest hearts, and in the quietness of the sanctuary. Speak thou words of eternal life to our waiting hearts. Hear this our prayer, O God. We are conscious that we are not worthy of the least of the mercies that we seek. And how we bless thee that it is never something in us that calls forth thy blessing, but something in thee and in thine everlasting mercy and love. So wilt thou be pleased to bless us as we wait before thee through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Last Sunday evening, we began a new study in the book of the prophet Micah, who, as we said, was a younger contemporary of Hosea and of Isaiah, who prophesied mainly to the southern kingdom of Judah, as, of course, did Isaiah. But with this difference, Micah was a countryman from Moresheth Gath, on the Shephelah between the hills of Judea and the Mediterranean, whereas Isaiah's ministry was almost exclusively in the metropolis of Jerusalem. We said last time that disaster was already overtaking the northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital Samaria, even as Micah was speaking these words, although still some distance time-wise, so far as the southern kingdom Judah was concerned. In fact, it was more than 100 years after Micah's time before Judah was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. But his message to Judah, his own land, was this. He was sensing the disaster even then upon Israel in the north, and the reasons for it. And as he heard the tramp of enemy armies, he heard also the measured tread of the footsteps of God coming in divine visitation. And he cries out to his own people, "Oh, learn the lessons of history, and learn them quickly before it is too late." In verse 9 of chapter 1, he speaks of the enemy Assyrians at the very gate of Jerusalem. That's how close the danger came. And how easily could Assyria have pressed right into Jerusalem, as later in 701 BC, in Hezekiah's time, it almost did. And but for a miraculous deliverance by God, would have done. And as we saw last Sunday, Micah could see from his vantage point in Moresheth Gath that corruption had set in the high places of the land, in government, in the royal house. And seeing where corruption had led the northern kingdom, he could see very clearly what awaited Jerusalem and Judah, and saw that decline and disaster and the end of all world powers came through moral and spiritual rather than through political and economic factors, with wealth, prosperity, and ease combining to sap the moral fiber of the nation until collapse and ruin became inevitable. And that's the point at which Micah's word is so relevant for our own time. Because what are the preoccupations today in Britain? Political and economic factors. That's what everybody is concerned about. The anxiety with which the city watches for the trade figures, watches the FT index, the run on shares, the billions of pounds being knocked off share prices in one awful slip of the FT index. Economics and politics. But this is the difference, you see. There were economic issues involved, as we've seen in the reading tonight, in Judah. There were political issues involved and many injustices. But Micah could see very clearly that behind the political and economic factors, there were moral and spiritual issues, and it was decline morally and spiritually that sapped the fiber of the nation until collapse and ruin became quite inevitable. Now, I want to elaborate a little on this theme. This past week, this is just how relevant the whole thing is, two issues have been before the minds of men and women in this country. On the one hand, there has been the General Assembly's Church and Nation debate at the Mound. And on the other hand, there has been the publication of the Labour Party's blueprint for a new Britain, with all wrongs to be righted. Now, I want to set these two things, the Assembly's Church and Nation debate and the blueprint for a new Britain, over against what we read here in Micah, in these two chapters before us, and compare and contrast what is said by each. In this chapter, chapter 2, Micah proceeds to denounce the sins on which the judgment of God, which he mentions in chapter 1 as looming, was to come. And one is immediately struck with the difference here in emphasis from that made in the prophecy of Hosea, whose plaint, you remember, is almost exclusively against the idolatry of the people. That, for Hosea, was the evidence par excellence of Israel's unfaithfulness. But Micah is not interested and certainly not preoccupied with idolatry. What he is preoccupied with is the social wrongs that abounded in the country districts of Judah. The problem was this. Wealth had accumulated during the very prosperous reigns of Jeroboam II, the king of the north of Israel, and Uzziah, the king at that time in Judah. And this had produced a class of newly rich money magnates, hungry for land, and unscrupulous in their means of obtaining it. They were apparently buying up and buying out the peasants' small holdings, and widespread injustice and oppression were the result. This is the point in the opening verses. Woe to those who imagine wicked schemes and work out evil plots while still in bed. When daylight dawns, they act, for the power lies in their hands. They covet fields and seize them. They covet houses and take them for themselves. They break a man in his household. Yes, they crush him and all his rightful inheritance. And the lives of men, their independence, the security of their homes and families, were at the mercy of rich men's whims and fancies. And this cold-blooded scheming and planning of the ruin and destitution of so many innocent and hapless victims invited judgment, as Micah saw. And with grim irony, he announced punishment to fit the crime. And J.B. Phillips brings it out very clearly. Verse 1 says, woe to those who imagine wicked schemes. Verse 3, therefore the Lord says, I, the Lord, am imagining wicked schemes against this tribe from which they will never be able to shake themselves free. The punishment was to fit the crime. And with grim irony, Micah announced this. Their fields, their property, their great multiples were to be confiscated forever by the invader. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's an eternal principle embedded in the structure of the universe. Now, one has only to mention this to see that it speaks very much to our own situation in today's world and raises major issues for us. The social and injustice and oppression of Micah's day has plenty parallels in our own, enough to prompt some reflection on the issues that are involved and the possibilities of their redress. Now, the Christian must necessarily regard himself as committed to every honorable effort and be involved in every honorable effort too to achieve just and equitable conditions for all men. But it still remains an open question whether this commits the Christian to a doctrine of equality for all. And that is not self-evident. In a situation today in which the issues have descended to a dreary struggle between the haves and the have-nots, it's conveniently forgotten that there is, in fact, a very real and valid distinction between harsh oppression on the one hand and on the other, the existence of some in society who have more than others. The Christian faith recognizes the equality of men in dignity before God. And in this sense, the Christian faith is obliged to protest against any violation of that dignity and sanctity of personality. But the Christian faith does not confuse this to mean that there is also an equality in function, or that there should be no such thing as an order in which some are conceivably called to a higher position than other people. Now, a man may be at liberty to think that one political program rather than another is best suited to bring this about. But we know that there will always be different opinions about these political programs. There always has been difference of opinion. There always will be. And this is why we need to be careful about over-simplistic simplifications of what are complex, very complex issues. I referred a moment ago to the dreary struggle between the haves and the have-nots. I think we should think of that for a moment. The politics of envy is one of the most destructive things in society today. And until we get rid of that, then every program of whatever party and whatever color will be bedeviled. Listen to this. I'm not sure who said this, but I think it's a wonderful statement. The good life exists only when you stop wanting a better one. It is the condition of savoring what is, rather than longing for what might be. The itch for things, so brilliantly injected by those who make and sell them, is in effect a virus draining the soul of contentment. A man never earns enough. A woman is never beautiful enough. Clothes are never new enough. The house is never furnished enough. The food is never exotic enough. There is a point at which salvation lies in stepping off the escalator of saying, enough. What I have will do. What I make of it is up to me. What do you think of that? Set that over against this tawdry and squalid politics of envy between the haves and the have-nots. That's one of the things I mean. And this is why we need to be careful about over-simplistic simplifications of what are extremely complex issues in this realm. Last Sunday, you may remember, I was quoting from the Anglican scene in its approach to social problems in the land. And the criticism made by concerned Anglicans about their attitude not being specifically Christian at all. How should the problems of apparently uncontrollable change be faced in a society which is beginning to become self-conscious about its degree of moral and social diversity? Should the church give a distinctively Christian response? The answer, according to a report that was brought before the General Synod of the Church of England, is that it should do nothing of the sort. And the report is not saying that a Christian approach is difficult for a non-Christian or pluralist society. In effect, the report is saying that a clear Christian message is not valid for such a society, and that it is only valid for those who are already Christians. And one of the criticisms made of this report was not so much a lack of prophetic fire that made the report unchristian. It was the clear decision of the commission itself to avoid a Christian framework of reference. And the criticism went on to speak of the secular, humanistic measure of man, in which the realization of human potential in terms of physical and mental well-being was envisaged as the end of man. Such a view, the critic said, might be enough for a political program, but it was not the essence of Christianity, which is that good for man is found not within himself or even within his community, but in men and women redeemed and brought into a new relationship with God. The report, this critic said, continually treated Christian doctrine as an illustration of human activity. Hence, quote, the resurrection is said to be about the potential inherent within each individual. And after a pause, the critic said, and I thought it was about the power of God. Enough of that. That's what we were speaking about last week. But tonight, after Assembly Week, it seems to me that we see a very similar situation in the Scottish Presbyterian scene. And similar charges can, with some justification, be made against our Assembly pronouncements. I have written at some length about this in the congregational record letter, which will be issued next weekend. But here is a sample of what I wrote. The Church and Nation Committee and debate took its usual disproportionate amount of assembly time, as it ranged far and wide on political, economic, and social issues. One has only to scan the press reports of the debate to realize how preoccupied the church has become with this worldly issues, the challenge of poverty, the threat to Ravenscraig, nuclear dumping, sanctions in South Africa, and so on. To be sure, all these issues are important. And men are not slow to point out that matters like social injustice, poverty, and oppression were the themes of the Old Testament prophets also. We've seen that in Micah tonight. And yet, the striking thing is that in our present series of studies on these very prophets on Sunday evenings, while the social and economic injustices are plain on almost every page, these prophets went behind and beyond them to the moral and spiritual issues that lay at their root, in a way that the Church and Nation Committee has not done and does not do. Now, this is a complaint that has in fact been made in the Assembly this year. The very Reverend Dr. Andrew Herron, himself a former moderator, took issue with the report, which he described as, quote, an admirable summary which could have been written by any political party or any humanist group. There was a lack, he said, of any distinctive Christian contribution to the problem in the report, just as they found in the Anglican one. He made particular reference to the statement that God is biased to the poor. He objected to this statement, not so much as a heretical statement, but as a nonsense. God is a God of justice, he said, and justice has no bias. And he urged the assembly to affirm its faith in the unwavering and undeviating justice of God, and in the power of Christ alone to enable men and women to triumph over every form of adversity and to fulfill their destiny with dignity. He wanted this inserted into the deliverance, but the assembly declined to do so. Although, as somebody pointed out, his motion would merely have inserted the essence of Christian belief about the justice and mercy of God into the social commentary of church and nation. The editor of Life and Work, Robert D. Kernahan, observes, and I quote, "The current orthodoxy of the Kirk is that effective mission involves defending Ravenscraig or child benefit, both of which may well be worth defending, but don't turn sinners into converts." Now, that is the difference between the General Assembly and the Old Testament prophets. They spoke from a spiritual standpoint and with a spiritual content and foundation for what they said. And it is this that causes such disquiet and unease in many thinking people. I'm glad that Dr. Herron stood up and said what he did, although I was not there to hear him. I'm glad he took this issue. He said to one commissioner, "What I really want to do is to introduce God and Jesus into the Church and Nation report." And the assembly declined to allow him to do so. It boils down to that. Now, this is the point that I'm making, that it is so much like a political program. And with respect, I do not think that is the church's task to be promulgating a political program or merely a political program. Now, I believe that all these things are important issues. Ravenscraig, sanctions on South Africa, nuclear dumping, child benefits, all are important social issues. But in fact, there are things not only more important, but infinitely more important. I have another quote here that I want to read. And it relates to the point I made earlier about equality and the assumption that equality is the aim. And it says this: "If all the money or property in the world were divided up equally at, say, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, by 3:30, there would already be notable differences in the financial conditions of the recipients. Within that first 30 minutes, some adults would have lost their share. Some would have gambled theirs away. Some would have been swindled or cheated out of their portion, thereby making others richer. The disparity would increase with growing momentum as time went on. After 90 days, the difference would be staggering. And I'm willing to wager that within a year or two at the most, the distribution of wealth would conform to patterns almost identical with those that had previously prevailed. Call it fate, luck, natural law, or what you will. Some individuals will rise to higher levels of recognition than others. Now, there is a cynical note in that, of course. I do not like it, that cynical note. But it does serve to enshrine something that is of very real importance. Equality and justice are not the same thing. They are not to be confused. They are not to be identified. Well, here is the issue. And as I said earlier, and I go back to that now, Micah could see that it was moral and spiritual issues rather than economic and political that were spelling the inevitable ruin of his people and his country. And my dear friends, I think this is one of the great lessons that we need to learn for our own day and generation. Sure, politics are important. Sure, economics are important. But when these become the total preoccupation of government and people alike, of whatever party, then something is missed out. The lack of which and the loss of which will ultimately spell disaster. And what we need to be thinking about today, even more important than the warming process that the Greens are so preoccupied with, what we need to be preoccupied with today is the moral and spiritual state of the country. I said a week or two ago that it may well be that history will reveal that that decision made in the House of Commons in the abortion and in the fetal experimentation bill may prove to have been a significant and a sinister point of no return. These are the issues, the moral and spiritual issues, that corrode and undermine a nation's stability. Did you read about the increase in the number of crimes last year in Scotland? These are the telltale statistics that reveal so much. Now, in the midst of Micah's utterances, there were those who were so outraged that they shouted at him, "How dare you prophesy like that? Disaster will never overtake us. God would never act like that. He's a God of love." And that's the general and almost instinctive reaction of the natural man to the idea of judgment. Nothing is more unpalatable to him. And the prophet who dares to utter it is the most unpopular of men. And yet nothing is so illogical as the attitude adopted by these men. "Prophesy ye not. Don't say things like that. Your God is my devil." And that may yet be recognized as a summit of blasphemy. It's so easy to say. And it's too bad for those when they find out too late that the God of the Scriptures is the real God. That's the point. To any impartial observer, judgment would have seemed inevitable. And it's only those whose actions invite it that it seems ludicrous to. And perhaps the most ludicrous thing of all is that they imagine that the subject can be dismissed with contempt. "Stop prophesying," God would never act like that. And yet, even when men are silenced by the unassailable truth of God, and at last see God as he has revealed himself to be, they still refuse to see themselves as deserving of his anger. And when misfortune overtakes them, I don't know what I've done to suffer this. What have I done to suffer this? How can God be a God of love when he does this to me? This from men who have ignored him and despised him and counted him as irrelevant. But when he really breaks in, it's a different matter. And then there was this awful word about the silence of God. The silence of God. You false prophets, he says, will be in silence and there will be no vision. What a tragedy. And of course there were hireling prophets. How does a man become a hireling prophet? I suppose there may be some who begin like that, I don't know. It's much more likely that there are men who began truly speaking the word of the Lord, but later from a variety of considerations find the cost of faithfulness too great to pay, and compromise becomes inevitable under the stress of that kind of temptation to have an easier time. And that can never be all that far away when preaching the unpalatable truth is so unpopular and likely to give rise to bitter opposition. I bumped into a young minister on Friday afternoon whose name is on our board in the hall. And I was asking him how things were, and he said, well, pretty difficult. They don't like my expository preaching. I'm too evangelical for them. And I said, well, keep at it, brother. And he said, oh, yes, I'll keep at it, all right. They won't deflect me. But that's the point, you see. That's the point of temptation. When truth becomes so unpopular that for peace's sake and to ease the hurt and the pain and the ostracism and the contempt with which they are held by people who should know better is very real indeed, and all honor to those who, in spite of everything, stand with their heads bloody but unbowed and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I think we have to face the cost, you know, and the costliness of that kind of ministry. Spare a thought as you say your prayers for men who are passing through deep waters because they want to be faithful to Christ and to his word. There's a curious passage in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Would you like to look at that now? Phillips translates it thus: I will most surely gather you all together again, O Jacob. I will most surely bring home the survivors of Israel. I will bring them all together like sheep into a fold. A crowd of men noises a flock in its pasture. Their leader has broken out. They have opened a gap. They have passed through the gate and gone out by it. Their king shall proceed before them with the Lord at the head of them all. Now, these two verses are thought by many commentators not to belong to Micah and not to belong here at all. And the reason why they say this is that they speak of something so totally different from the rest of the passage. It couldn't be Micah saying this. And the critics maintain that this is a much later insertion into the book. They don't explain why anybody should have thought of inserting that into the book when it is so different from the general tenor of what is said. But that's by the way. But there's no need for us to think that, because Micah has several places in this book where a very different message breaks out, a message of great hope, a message of joy, a message of peace and restoration. And that's what this is here. In the midst of all that, he's speaking these words, "I will surely gather the remnant." What does it mean? Just this. It's a prophetic word from this man of God about what we sometimes call the remnant of Israel, the faithful of the land. And it was a word of encouragement to them, to remind them that judgment is God's strange work and that mercy and compassion are his proper work, and that beyond the judgment that was certainly come upon Judah and did come upon Judah when Nebuchadnezzar stormed Jerusalem and razed it to the ground and captured the whole people and brought them to Babylon, where they sat and wept when they remembered Zion. But after that, there was to be a restoration. "I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of the fold." It's a picture of restoration. And it was given as a word of hope in dark times to the faithful remnant. You see, no nation is totally abandoned. No nation is totally evil. There are the good of the land. There are those who weep their hearts out when they see the state of the nation. There are those who pray and have prayed for years. And these are the ones in many countries who have seen such marvelous answers to prayer in the past year. All over Europe, God has been shaking the nations in answer to prayer. And this is the greatest kind of vindication of ordinary folks' prayers and cries. People sometimes say, "What can we do?" And the answer is, you can pray to the Lord God Almighty, who is the hearer of prayer. And he has heard the prayers of many of the saints of God over many, many years. I have been reading the memoirs of Natan Sharansky, the Russian dissident who suffered 12 years of the most unspeakable indignities and oppression in Russian prisons before, because of world reaction and the prayers of God's people, he was released and sent to his homeland, Israel. And my, it is a wonderful and moving record of all that one man who was determined to maintain his integrity in spite of all the pressures, all the persecution, all the torture. He entitled the book, "Fear No Evil." A Jew. But a man who found inexpressible solace and comfort in the Psalms. And he would repeat them, every one of them, from number 1 to number 150, again and again, drawing comfort and solace. Now, you see, God has his people. God has his remnant in every age, in every land, in every community. And here is a word of hope that beyond the tragedy and the appalling disaster of the captivity that was to overcome them, there would be resurrection and a new day. And here it is proclaimed. And this is a messianic word, of course, and has a wider application than merely the restoration of the exiles from Babylon under Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker, the authorized version has, the breaker is come up before them. I'm told by the commentators that the breaker is a title for the Messiah. And the idea in the word seems to be that of one who removes obstacles and opens up a way for the flock. And that's what our Messiah has done. He's removed the great obstacle of sin and opened up a way by his rising from the dead, breaching the dark prison house which holds us all, and making a way out into freedom and joy, and going before us as our leader and Lord. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord at the head of them. Well, it's writing filled with turmoil, turbulence. But then you see, that's what it was like in those days. Even as Micah wrote these words, the Assyrians were devastating Samaria up in the north, and could so easily have devastated Jerusalem too if they'd had a mind to at that time. But the sovereign hand of God laid a restraint and a delay upon their captivity for his own loving purposes. So that here we are, the situation is bleak, and we may be in for very difficult times in our land. Who knows? One thing is sure. Neither the Conservative Party, nor the Labour Party, nor any of the other parties, still less the Green Party, have the ability to lead the country into true prosperity. That lies with the people of God, and we need to be those who are in prayer, crying to him to do a new thing in our land. Don't pin your hopes on a manifesto. That doesn't mean that we do not have to have a responsible attitude to the political situation. Of course we have. It is our Christian duty to be politically minded. But do not let us pin hopes for a new day on any party. What we need to be doing as Christians, while fulfilling with due respect all our responsibilities in society, is to be crying to the living God to visit us with his great salvation. The national situation was transformed in the 18th century with the Wesleyan revival in Whitfield. And the historians tell us that England was saved from a revolution by that revival of religion. Is the Lord's hand shortened now, in the 20th century, that it cannot save? He is the unchangeable God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is appealable too. He invites us to call upon his name. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer thee. And so, Micah tells us to prayer. And that is the word for the remnant of God's people in this hour of need. God help us to hear it and to heed it and to make prayer our first priority. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow before thee, acknowledging the majesty and the truth of thy living word, and praying for grace to open our hearts to its message, and to give unto it the obedience of faith within our deepest being. Hear us, O God, and bless thy word to us all. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing hymn 794 in the Green Book. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin. We sing to the set tune, St. Chrysostom, hymn 794.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.